Have you ever read in the Bible about a man named Simon? In Acts chapter 8, a preacher who was a deacon and an evangelist named Philip was preaching in the city of Samaria. Now, there had been there a man that actually was tricking the people into thinking that he was some great one. He had the ability to practice white magic, to perform signs and wonders, to cause people to be in awe of his ability. But then Philip comes to town, preaches the gospel. Many people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man, who had a great following, is now losing all of his followers. And so I think he figured, if you can't beat them, join them. So he also professes faith in Christ, and along with the others, he is baptized. But something very unique occurred, or I should say didn't occur, and that is when people received Christ, the Holy Spirit at Samaria did not yet fall upon them. They were not baptized by the Spirit, and so Peter and John are summoned to come down to Samaria to see what's going on as the gospel is being preached there. And as Peter and John come, they lay hands on those converts, and the Spirit of God comes upon them. By the way, just for theological reasons, let me give you the reason why the Spirit hadn't come yet. God wanted his apostles to know that he had accepted the Samaritans on an equal footing as he did the Jews. He wanted them to know that they had the same gift that God had given to them. And so that's the purpose for the delay. But anyway, Simon sees that through the laying on of hands that the Holy Spirit was given, and so he offers money to Peter. And he says to him, "Can you please, with this money, would you please give me that power so that whoever I lay hands on, that they will receive the Holy Spirit?" And Peter turns to him and says, "May your money perish with you. You have no part in this, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, that you are chained to iniquity. Now you pray to God that maybe this wicked thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And then Simon says, "No, you pray for me." This man, I believe, was a non-believer, this Simon. Simon the sorcerer. He was one who professed to believe, was even baptized, associated with the other disciples there at Samaria, but he was not a true believer. He was still in the poison of bitterness. He was still enslaved to iniquity, still enchained to sin. Do you know, sometimes the unreal can look very much like the real. Counterfeit money can look like real money. Satan tried to slip a counterfeit into the Samaritan church. Simon looked good externally. He had Philip fooled. Philip was so convinced that he was a believer that he baptized him. He looked good, just like Judas Iscariot looked good. From outward appearances, he seemed real. He was always hanging around with the preacher. He was an attentive observer. But you know, we need to ask ourselves the question, what are our motives in coming to Christ? You see, some make profession of faith for the following wrong reasons. I have known of people that will walk an aisle, pray a prayer, get baptized, profess faith in Christ, listen, so as to please a girlfriend. Some do it to get somebody off their back. They feel that they're pressuring me, so okay, I'll pray the prayer so that you go away, and they go through the motions, but they never get saved. Some make a profession of faith to see what they might get out of it. This amounts to using God or making his salvation like pagan magic. Some use God for selfish reasons. Some actually go into the ministry for fortune. They assume that I'll be able to get rich in the ministry as I build a big church and a big crowd. They do it for financial gain, thinking that gain is godliness. Some use God for fame. They use Christianity to make a name for themselves. I've known many so-called Christian rock groups that I don't believe are regenerate at all, but they failed in the secular world, so they figure, let's go make some money off of these ignorant Christians. We'll put a little Christian verbiage to our music, they'll buy it, and we'll get rich. Some use God for power. I still remember in the summer of 1984, when Terry and I came to New York to help Brother Doug Lowry that summer, and we were over on Junction Boulevard preaching the gospel, handing out tracts, witnessing to people, and one fella met Doug Lowry, his name was Ron, and he wanted to be baptized. Well, that seemed kind of strange. But anyway, Doug took him to the church, brought him in his office, which was right there, shared the gospel with him, and this man professed faith in Christ. Well, that Sunday, he was baptized. But then I found something very strange in this man's life. You see, before his professed faith, he was a satanic leader. He was a leader in the satanic church, a follower of Anton LaVey. And this man thought that by being baptized, I will gain the power of God and I will be able to control other demons so that they do what I tell them to do. So he got baptized, went back home that day and tried practicing some more of his magic, but he found it didn't work. His plan had failed. Well, needless to say, Ron stopped coming to Faith Baptist Church. As a matter of fact, I remember seeing him trying to hand out a tract. The first tract I ever saw him hand out, he was vehemently rejected, and he seemed very deeply offended that they would reject a tract that he was handing out. Well, we never heard from him again. There are many who think that they can use God to gain power or fame or fortune. And so many make professions of faith for various reasons. But they never do possess Jesus Christ. Now God warns us that in the last days there is going to be a great apostasy. That is one of the signs that we're living in the last days when there is a great apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," meaning the day of Christ, the rapture, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Paul says before the rapture occurs, before Christ comes, there will be a great departure, a falling away. Literally, the Greek word is apostasia. God warns us there's apostasy in the last days. Basically, a religious apostate is somebody who no longer stands where he used to stand. That's literally what the word means. It means to stand away from a position you used to stand for. It means he does not believe any longer what he used to profess. And the outcome of this person is uglier than the appearance of his pre-conversion state. And so it's a person that professes faith only to deny Christ and reject his profession, and the latter end is worse with that person than the beginning. That is the person Peter is describing in our text in 2 Peter chapter 2. He's describing a religious apostate, somebody who is a religious teacher, a false teacher. This whole chapter is a warning regarding false teachers and their departure from their professed faith. Peter had spoken of their pride in this chapter, a pride that resisted authority. He spoke of their mouth speaking things which they are ignorant of and things they understand not. He spoke of their partying, how they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. He spoke of their appearance as being deceitful, how they gather themselves with God's people and even sit at tables with God's people and feast with them with ulterior motives. He speaks of their eyes that are full of adultery, who cannot cease from sinning. He speaks of their heart that is greedy and their mind which is madness, just like the days of the prophet Balaam, who had to be rebuked by his dumb donkey to stop the madness of this so-called prophet. And so these are the people that Peter's describing are those that profess Christianity but don't possess Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they even deny the Lord that bought them, he says in the beginning of this chapter, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So this whole chapter is about false teachers and their condemnation. But the principles here apply to all of us. Because perhaps I'm speaking to people in this room today who have professed faith in Christ, but you don't possess Jesus Christ. And God would have you to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. John MacArthur writes that there are three main features that always characterize the ministry of false teachers. First, they are authoritarian, invariably ruling over their churches in a domineering fashion, and strongly denouncing any who question their authority. To make matters worse, they always lack formal training or a reputable ordination, operating beyond any legitimate biblical or theological accountability. Second, false teachers minister in a man-centered way, pandering to what they think people want to hear and accept. As a result, they preach their own visions. They preach of health, wealth, prosperity, and false peace. And third, they treat the historic, scripture-based doctrines of the church with contempt. And so instead of proclaiming biblical authority, they promote their own self-styled novelties, methods, and doctrines. That's what an apostate is, a religious apostate. In our text here, in verses 17 to 22, we have more characteristics of a religious apostate. Somebody who is not the real deal, somebody who is professing Christianity and even ministering in the name of Jesus, will have these characteristics if they are an apostate. First, a religious apostate advertises much but delivers nothing. He appears to be somebody you're going to benefit from, but in the final analysis, you get nothing from what he ministers. Look at verse 17. He says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. You see, the thirsty came to them to drink. They needed water to quench their dry, parched souls, only to find that these false teachers are wells without water, are waterless springs. So many within professing Christianity have a reputation for helping sinners, but they do nothing to meet the spiritual needs of the lost who come to them and come to their churches to drink. They're in need of the living water, Jesus Christ, but don't find him in many of these denominations that have so many distractions and substitutes for the Lord Jesus Christ that the spiritual needs of the lost go unmet. Can you imagine living in a dry, arid land like Israel? Coming up, perhaps you're a pilgrim, a traveler on a journey, and you come up to what looks like a spring of water or a well, only to find there's no water in it. It looked inviting, it looked promising, but there was no water to drink. The question we need to ask is, are we wells without water? Does Christ dwell in us? If not, he desires to live in your life today. Notice Peter further describes these false teachers as clouds that are carried with a tempest. Here he describes clouds that blow through without delivering the needed rain. The picture is, if you can imagine in your mind, an ancient farmer in Israel who longs for some rain to help his dry and thirsty field. And gray skies appear on the horizon. He gets his hopes up, anticipating a needed soaking of rain, only to have a misty cloud blow through while delivering absolutely nothing. Peter says that's what these people are. They're clouds without rain, wells without water. They promise something refreshing, but they don't leave a drop. You know, there are two key lessons here. The first lesson is this, my friend. You cannot give to others what you yourself do not possess. Another lesson is, some will wear a religious label of professing Christ, yet they do not have him, and therefore cannot offer him truly to others. As D. Edmund Hebert writes, these teachers produce disillusionment, great expectations which they do not fulfill. When the weary traveler came to them seeking refreshment, they received nothing. What's on reserve for these people? What's on reserve for those teachers who professed faith in Christ but had no living water in them? Notice he says in verse 17, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The same black, gloomy darkness which they offered to others will be their fate for all eternity. You see, God is sovereign. And God has sovereignly reserved the gloom of darkness for those who chose to live in darkness in this life. They wanted darkness for a lifetime. And so God gives it to them for all eternity. I hope you're not one of them. I hope there are none listening to my voice today who come to church, profess faith in the Lord, but really you reject His light. You're in darkness, and you want the darkness. You don't want to come to the light. My friend, if that's you, you will be in darkness for all eternity. The gloom of darkness is reserved for you, and it will last forever. Can you imagine? Inescapable darkness forever and ever. But that is the destiny for those who reject the light of the world. Their lot will be the darkness that they wanted all along. You say, how can there be fire in hell and darkness in hell? With God, that's not a problem. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 42, and Matthew 25, verse 41, talks about fire in hell. And then in Matthew 8, 12, and Matthew 22, 13, He speaks of darkness in that place of judgment. There will be darkness and fire for those who reject Jesus Christ for all eternity. This is for those who were wells without water, clouds without rain, just darkness in their life. But there's a second characteristic I want you to see of the religious apostate. In verse 18, we find that he impresses with his words while luring others into sin. Notice verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. These people, the apostate, speaks big, unnaturally swollen verbiage to impress their listeners with their ability to articulate. It reminds me of the empty speeches of politicians. Politicians who running for election or for election day, they speak much but say little. I think we've elected some recently in America. People that have an ability to speak words, but then you think about it. Now, what did he really say? He said nothing. That's what he's describing here. It is sad, but we live in a day when people are more impressed by how somebody speaks than by what he speaks. You see, they are so taken by how they articulate that they really don't pay attention to what they speak, and they end up being led astray by their verbal manipulation. Well, I hope you're not one of them. I hope you pay attention to what you hear, that you examine it, think about it, examine it with Scripture before you swallow it. Because I believe in the last days, Satan will raise up people that have a tremendous ability to sway a crowd, to manipulate an audience, but will lead them into sin. That's who Peter describes here. You see, eloquent verbosity was their weapon to ensnare the unwary, and licentiousness was the bait on the hook, as Green says. Their appeal is to the lust of the flesh. They entice with an appeal to fleshly appetites. They are smooth talkers that can talk somebody into sensual, unrestrained, immoral living. They posed as heralds of true liberty. which a deeper understanding of the new life offered, and they assured them that if you submit to our leadership, we will conduct you into a life unhindered by restraints. As D. Edmund Hebert writes, they advocated an antinomianism which insisted that Christians had been freed from the law and its necessary restrictions, leaving them to follow the promptings and desires of their own being. You see, these are false teachers, apostates, that really don't care about the truth. And so they target people's lusts, offering a carnal, feelings-oriented message that feeds the sensual instincts of the hearer. They possess a charm, a charismatic appeal that is attractive, particularly to women. Ladies, look out for smooth talkers. I remember a man years ago who came to our church, who did some smooth talking, and led a woman who had recently professed faith in Christ astray. This lady visited Faith Baptist Church, heard the gospel, professed faith, got baptized, and then here's this guy. He shows up at Faith Baptist Church. He befriends this woman, starts visiting her home, starts living in sexual immorality with her, and then comes up with this goofy way of justifying his behavior, and she falls for it because he was slick, smooth talker. But eventually, this man, perhaps under the load of guilt, jumps out in front of a subway train and is run over and committed suicide. Ladies, look out for those smooth talkers. God here is warning us that there are some people that have an ability to speak great swelling words of vanity, nothingness, emptiness, and they allure people through the lusts of the flesh. And you know who they're looking for? They hunt for those who have just escaped from others who held them in some sort of bondage. You see, people who are used to being held in bondage are more susceptible to it. And the book of Proverbs says that the seductress looks for the precious life. You know, they look for the young person. They look for the new convert. They look for those who are just on the road toward Christ. And they promise them that you can have Christ and have sin and live the way you want. You know, my friend, I believe that when we have Jesus Christ, we will want to obey the Word of God. Some people may think we're legalists because we believe in following God's word. I do believe that there are moral laws that believers are obligated to fulfill. And I tell you that God's laws should not be despised. They are like guardrails on the highway. The guardrail is not your enemy. The guardrail is your friend. For if you have a blowout on your tire, that guardrail prevents you from going off the cliff. God's laws that apply to the New Testament believer are good for us. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking you don't need to follow those laws. There are moral laws that apply to the New Testament believer. Obviously, the number one law is love, because if we obey that law, we'll end up fulfilling all the other ones. But these people are so slick that with their words, they are able to manipulate people to actually go into sexual immorality and think they're justified spiritually in doing so. I want you to see in verse 19 that a religious apostate promises freedom, but he himself lives as a slave. Look at verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. You see, they promise that they have the desire and power to free people from corruption, yet they themselves are slaves to corruption. There's a contradiction here between their walk and their talk. You see, you can't successfully free somebody else from something that you yourself are addicted to. Can the blind lead the blind, Jesus said? You see, the corrupt cannot free others from corruption. The answer is you get freed from moral corruption, and then you'll have the power to help others get out of theirs. You remove the beam out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to help somebody else get perhaps the sawdust out of their eye. But Peter describes them as promising freedom and liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption and rottenness and filthy behavior. Peter ends the verse with a proverbial statement, "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." What that means is, whatever conquers you controls you. In other words, whatever defeats you enslaves you. Or to make it practical, whatever it is that you give into becomes a ruling force in your life. My friend, when you choose to sin, you don't just choose an act, you choose a master. We tend to think that I could just choose this, it's no big deal. But you know what? When you choose sin, you're choosing a master. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. You know what the Lord Jesus said? Everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. John 8:34. Barclay quotes the Stoic philosopher Seneca as saying, "To be enslaved to oneself is the heaviest of all servitudes." But this is what the apostate promises. He says, "I can give you freedom," while he himself is chained to sin. Remember Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful." May the Lord give us the discernment to separate ourselves from somebody who's going to lead us astray. Associate with wise people, and you will be wise. But remember, a companion of fools will be destroyed. We see, fourthly, the religious apostate possesses full knowledge of Christ, but lacks true faith in Christ. Notice verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world," notice now, "through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." These people were not ignorant when it came to knowing some facts about Christ. The Bible says that they had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a word, epigenosko, which speaks of a full knowledge, not just a little limited knowledge. They knew Bible verses. By the way, Satan knows the Bible better than anybody in this room. These people can quote Scripture. These people have an awareness about Christ. They have a knowledge of Christ, but the Scripture says that they, having escaped at one point pollutions of the world because of a, and I think it's a head knowledge, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they become entangled therein again and overcome, he says, the end is worse than their beginning was. They become entangled again. Perhaps Peter's, being a fisherman, is using a fishing metaphor of the fish being effectively caught in the meshes of a net and unable to get themselves free. He describes people here that at one point escaped the pollutions of the world, but now they even had a knowledge of Christ, but they go back to what they used to be and are actually worse in the end than they were at the beginning. They become re-tied up in the web of the world's corruption. And that after having escaped this web earlier in life. And what happens is that when they become re-trapped in the web, it leaves the entangled creature in a greater state of bondage than previously experienced. Now, I ask myself the question, why is that so? Why is it so that some who escaped corruption, who now go back to it, are in a worse condition than they were at the beginning? And I believe the reason is this. To come to a direct knowledge about Christ, but to refuse to know Him personally, brings on God's judgment. I mean, for you to be brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you reject Him or turn your back on Him at some point, it would be better for you if you had never heard about Him than to hear about Him and turn away. You see, there tends to be less desire the second time around. The incentive or motivation is not there. You've been there, tried that. It didn't work. You found that you were not satisfied with knowing about Christ, though you thought you came to know Him. You were self-deceived. You had the head knowledge, but not the heart knowledge. You never repented of your sin. You just went through religious motions. And such people are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. That sad reality reminds me of a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 12, where He describes a man who had his house and he cleans it up. And He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished, or arranged. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Did you hear what the demon said? I will return into my house. That tells me the house was never turned over to anyone else. It was still the devil's property. My question today for you is, whose house are you? You see, had this man invited Christ into his life, had he surrendered to Christ to take charge of his life, the evil spirit and his evil companions could not have entered that man. It's not enough, my friend, just to sweep your house. It's not enough just to clean up your life. You need to invite the right tenant to come and live inside. And Jesus is knocking. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him or fellowship with him and he with me. He desires to dwell in your hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:17. But there are many who know him but don't possess him. And the latter end with them is worse than the beginning. Notice the fifth characteristic of the religious apostate. He knows the truth, but turns from it to his own peril. As he says in the end of verse 20, that if a person comes to the knowledge of the Lord, and yet he's entangled again into the pollutions of the world and overcome by those pollutions of the world, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, why is it better to never have known the path or the way or the road of righteousness than to know it and turn from it? Here's the answer. When you have the opportunity to hear God's truth, but you reject it, you now will be held more accountable. There will be a heightened accountability and a heightened condemnation. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 12:47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." You know what that tells me? There are degrees of punishment in hell that are more severe for those who knew the truth but yet rejected the truth. Some of you in this room today that you have never heard the gospel than to hear it and reject it. Because you will face a condemnation that is more severe, a judgment at the great white throne where you will be sentenced to a higher degree of condemnation, or to receive, if you will, a greater damnation, as Jesus put it, than those who didn't have the same privilege. They will still be condemned. But those who heard the truth but rejected Christ will suffer more intensely throughout all eternity, because there is heightened accountability and heightened condemnation for those who knew the truth but rejected it. So this is a warning. Jesus warned the Pharisees and the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and to love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. He said, the same shall receive greater damnation. James said, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There was one man who traveled with the 12 disciples. His name was Judas Iscariot. Nobody suspected that Judas was an imposter. But Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. That's serious. Jesus says regarding Judas, it would be better for him if he had never entered this life. He heard the truth. He saw the truth. But he stiff-armed the truth, rejected Christ, betrayed him in the end, and then died and went to his own place, which is perdition or destruction. My dear friend, do not hear the gospel and reject it. Believe God's message. Peter here is describing people who knew about Christ. They had a knowledge of the Lord. But he says it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. That's apostasy. But we find finally the religious apostate, he simply does what his nature dictates. Notice verse 22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Nothing is quite as pathetic as a sick dog vomiting all over the living room carpet and then going back to lick it all up again. I've seen dogs do that. That's the nature of the animal. You can clean up a pig and get that pig squeaky clean so that it would win a contest at the state fair. But the moment you release that pig to the backyard, it heads right for the sloppy mud pit again. Why? That's the nature of the animal. You know, in the Bible, both dogs and pigs were considered unclean animals. By this I mean they were not kosher food for the Jews. Back in the days of Peter, dogs were not domesticated like they are in our day. They just ran wild. Now, why does a dog return to its vomit and a pig to its mud? Answer, it's a dog. It's a pig. That's the nature of the animal. And do you know, unless God changes our nature and puts His Holy Spirit in us, we would be right back to the filth of the old former life. You see, pigs love filth. They love slime and mud. It is their nature to do so. The pig was washed, but its nature was not changed. And so immediately it goes back into the mire. And the dog goes back to lick up his vomit. What is God telling us here? He's saying that a religious apostate is somebody who professes to be saved, but they don't have the new nature, so they will go right back to their old ways. Because the nature of the beast was never changed. You know, we can, through social programs, clean up people's environment. There are many social programs that try to clean up a society and think, well, the people will live better if we give them better housing, if we give them better welfare benefits. But you know, my friend, unless a person is changed on the inside, you could clean up that outside all you want. It's not going to produce the results you expect. I grew up in the projects in New Britain, Connecticut. And I remember the day back when I was 16 years old that we were moving out of the projects. I was so glad. I said, Dad, where's the new address where we're going to live? I got the address. I got on my bike, and I rode over to the new address. And went to that place there in New Britain, and when I was driving up the street, my heart sank. Because being a young person, I knew a lot of what went on in the environment in New Britain. And we looked down the hill, and it was a place called Mount Pleasant, another project development. Well, let me tell you, there was nothing pleasant about Mount Pleasant. The projects that we lived in were way better than the projects of Mount Pleasant. And my heart sank because I realized we had just moved out of the frying pan into the fire. My folks have been robbed and windows broken and chunks thrown at my dad of some gravel and cement, and I have too many stories to tell, I won't get into it. But the government tried cleaning up Mount Pleasant. They rebuilt all of that housing development, planted trees, made it very nice. But But you know what? The same old people live there, and the same old people ruined Mount Pleasant. Graffitied all of their buildings, tore up the neighborhood, vandalized the property. My friend, you can, through social programs, try to clean up a society, but you are just putting a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. Unless there is a change on the inside of people, there will be no change externally. That's what God is showing us here. You see, the apostate is one who looks good on the outside. He's impressive on the outside, but the nature on the inside was never changed. And so, like a dog returns to its own vomit and a pig to its own mud, those who profess faith but don't possess faith in Christ will go back and be enslaved by their old ways. Now, my friend, children of God do stumble and fall. Those who are truly saved can, at times, commit acts that they are ashamed of. But there's a difference between them and the apostate. The apostate will feel no guilt. The apostate will have no remorse. He will not come to a point of repentance. He had his chance, but rejected it. And now the latter end is worse than his beginning. Don't be one of those. If you have not truly come to Christ and accepted him into your life as your Savior, you need to do so today. It's not enough just to know about him up here. You need to have him living in here. You could clean up your house, arrange things and put your life in order, but unless the divine tenant comes to take up residency in your life, you will in the end have 7 more demons than before. Trust the Lord Jesus. Accept him by faith so that you will not be a casualty like these apostates Peter describes. Jesus is only a call away. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You can call out to him today. Ask him to come into your life. Trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you can do so today. If God is speaking to your heart, open the door and invite him in. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? We are truly thankful, Lord, that once again you gave us a warning. And Lord, I would rather have us feel some guilt, or I would rather have us get convicted than to go on our merry way, assuming we are saved, and end up lost for all eternity. So help us all to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith. And Lord, I pray there'd be none in this room that would fall away when that heat and that pressure is turned up. Should we be the generation to experience great tribulation upon this earth, Lord, I pray that all of these dear people will remain faithful to you all the way to the end. That none would be part of that great apostasy that is going to take place. But help us to be ready for your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.